Well, there's perhaps nothing in life that's more motivating or causes things to happen than people's own personal ambitions, whether it be for accomplishment or some financial gain, to climb a ladder to success or construct something that we've designed or participate in, to look for the tangible fruit of our efforts. For many, we wish to hold our head high in the pride of our accomplishments, that for what we have done, where we've gone, and what we have conquered. But these attainments, nor their means, are always worthy of God's interest, or certainly not worthy of any self-pride. God is not so easily impressed with us as we are at times, especially in our imaginations and in our great accomplishments. Our flesh's desire to go after that which we can see, and that which we can enjoy with our present senses. But the Spirit calls us to that which is still to come, to get there by means which do not bring the honor of men. In the second half here of 1 Timothy chapter 6, Paul turns his passion back to personally exhorting Timothy, challenging him to flee from worldly entanglements and derailments, especially from the lure of a greedy gospel, and keep focused on the future and things above, so that he might endure the present here below and store up heavenly treasure for him and for others. So verses 11 through 16 initially were directed to Timothy. They serve as a bold exhortation to elders and other church leaders as well, and indeed to all believers. Verse 11 through 16 summarily shape for us what it is to walk according to the faith and what our motivations are to be based on. And then he goes on in verses 17 through 19 specifically to address an issue with those that are wealthy. As you see from your handout here, the theme for 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 19 is that proper behavior in the church abandons all worldliness and strives for godliness, keeping a singular focus upon God and doing good for heaven's sake. If you'll open with me to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 11 through 12, follow along with me as I read. But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called, and you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Paul has just finished criticizing his opponents, those that in the Ephesian church that were causing disturbances. And he says to Timothy, you man of God, flee these things. Well, the things he's just talked about, you may recall from our last lesson in particular, those things included such things as heterodoxy, speculation and controversy, greediness, discontentment, and wandering away from the faith. So we see here that godly elders and Christians are known for what they flee from. This is not some passive, oh, I'll just let it go by. This is a flee. It means to keep on running away, as if you're running to safety, as you're escaping from a trap. And indeed, that's what Paul describes this whole situation as, is that it's a trap. It's a trick. There's a bunch of greedy prophets, greedy teachers who are out there to deceive. The doctrines of demons, the enemy is out there to cause havoc in the church. You are to keep on running away from these things. It's the idea that you're dropping anything unnecessary for your survival. If you can imagine someone running from a home that's burning to go back in after things, could be deadly. You're to flee. You're to run away. It's a deliberate act. You man of God. This term is used quite a bit in the Old Testament, particularly to distinguish or designate people who by God have been entrusted with a high office. It's used of Moses and David and Elijah and other prophets. But in the New Testament, we know that every believer is viewed as a partaker of the anointing of the Holy One, and thus a prophet, priest, and a king. We are the priesthood of believers. And as such, we hold high office, not in the sense of we're all leaders of the church or ones that are leading in such a way that others must follow us or obey us, but we are, because of our sheer membership by appointment of God into the kingdom of believers, we hold a high office in regard to many, in the sense that we are the priests of His gospel and His truth to help share that and spread that with other people. It's a high calling. And so this passage, though it's addressed specifically originally to Timothy, can apply to each and every believer and how we conduct ourselves and what we are to flee from. Secondly, we are, as believers, and especially godly elders, are known for what they follow after. Again, there's another imperative here. It says, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness. The idea here is to keep on running after, as to strive with endurance. It is an ongoing, never-ending practice and commitment. You don't just run away from something. You run away to the opposite in this case. It's not enough for us to just run from evil and be, what, idle? Just waiting for the next shark to get us? It's not enough to just run away from evil and end up wandering, that we might fall into the next trap. It's not enough to just run away and then be silent and not make an impact for the gospel, or to run away from evil and be weary and so as to not persevere, or to run away from evil and be indifferent, is to not really give love, which we're commanded to do, or to be neutral, that we might be ambivalent or an infidel, mediocre, so that we might just get along with everybody, and hence we end up not getting along with God. It's not good enough to just run away from the evil, to run away from the traps. We have to turn and go toward that which God has called us to be, and that is to be godly, to go after righteousness and faith and these things. The word righteousness here is that what we're commonly aware of. It's harmony with God's laws, doctrine, and His practice. Godliness is doing that which is pleasing to God in faith. Faith is an active reliance upon God and His promises. Love is willfully seeking the benefit of others at our own expense. Perseverance is endurance under fire. And gentleness is patience, really, toward other people. These are the things we are to pursue. If you had just escaped from a band of pirates by jumping ship near a shore, you'd probably not want to just drift out to sea, now would you? You would make a deliberate attempt to turn to the shore. This is the picture that Paul is painting here for a godly leader and for every Christian, and that we flee from the wicked and we pursue that which is right. If we aim at nothing, we're sure to hit it. We've all heard that. And if we hit at nothing, then there is no reward, which is what Paul is going to get to here in a little bit. Like an arrow lost in the woods, trampled underfoot, making compost, and not being a part of building a crown. There are rewards at stake, so take aim and pursue these things. Godliness and godlessness cannot be arrived at on the same road in the same direction. They are like exclusive ends of the same line in life. Jumping off the line is not the solution either into this idleness and this wandering and this mediocrity. It's like a cable car that from the bottom of the valley to the mountaintop, you can go one or the other. Jumping off in the middle has its own devastating consequences. Thirdly, a godly leader and every believer is known for what they fight for. Again, there's an ongoing sense here with the word fight. It's an imperative. Keep on fighting. It's the root word for which we get agonize. Keep on agonizing the agony. It's really a picture of an athletic struggle. Once again, Paul is using this athletic metaphor. He said, keep on agonizing. This is not something that you quit at. You keep striving at. You go after it. It's painful. It requires effort. And we're to keep on going after the faith. We're to contend for the faith. It's in contrast to the opponents who are contending with words. Remember their word fights? Was a word that came up in last week's passage. This fight is inspired by the true faith, not presumption, nor personal selfish motives. It's for our living God's sake. We support him and his church. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. The consequences are high. The stakes are high. It's not easy. The nice thing is, even in all this agony, though, we know who the victor is already, don't we? Choosing sides is a no-brainer here, but the work involved is not of non-effort. Fourthly, godly elders and believers are known for what they fasten onto. Take a hold of the eternal life to which you are called. Again, it's an ongoing linear sense. Keep on taking hold as to make it your own. Grab it. Grasp it. Now and for eternity. You have been called to this purpose. Start taking advantage of that membership now. The imperative here means that it's not beyond our reach. Eternal life is not something that we can just say, well, I've put in my 2 cents, I hope I get there, or, you know, I've believed a little bit, someday I'll reap the benefits of that. We actually can start reaping those benefits now in the fruitfulness of our life today because of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, His regeneration, and His grace that actually enables us to walk in the truth. It's the redemptive work that's already active. It's accounting towards rewards has already begun. So keep on taking a hold of eternal life to which you were called. And you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Hendrickson sees here this is a reference perhaps to Timothy's public baptism and his public testimony of his faith in Christ. Timothy's public stand for the faith came at a time when there was very, very few believers and plenty of persecution. The exhortation here is that we not defile the earlier confession by giving in to false teachers now. Hopefully all of us have made that public profession as well. It was probably one of the most difficult things in that turmoil of coming to see ourselves before the law of God and the conviction of sin, to know we're exposed and to take a stand for the truth. Maybe there were family members that would not understand or still do not understand. Our persecution perhaps is nothing like that Timothy and Paul had to deal with. But there's a public confession, and it's to continue on. We're not to compromise that simply because things get tough with holding back false doctrine or taking a stand to run from evil. So these are the four things that dignify what a godly person is, or a godly elder, a man of God, a woman of God. It's what they flee from, what they follow after. It's what they fight for and what they fasten onto. It's deliberate. It's an imperative. As we get to verses 13 through 16, we read, I charge you in the presence of God, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who testified the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will bring about at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul now moves to a charge to Timothy, and he supports that charge with the motivations for maintaining the pursuit of godliness. As we see there from our handout, there are several things that must be kept in mind to pursue this godliness and keep it maintained. First of all is the responsibility. That is the charge itself. I charge you in the presence of God that you keep the commandment without stain or reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This charge is a direct command. This is the responsibility that Timothy has, the supreme responsibility in his leadership there at the church. And indeed, it's the most important thing that we as believers can do, is to hold that charge that we keep the commandment of God without stain or reproach, that is, to defile it by our compromise in our words or in our actions. We're not to give any cause that others might, or not give others any cause to blaspheme the name of the Lord by how we live and how we speak. It's a high responsibility. It's the purity of the doctrine. It's the purity of the practice. Second of all, the second motivation is the accountability. God is sovereign over all life. Christ is the example of that. We have here three reasons to keep the charge for keeping the doctrine pure, the third one of which is all will receive their due reward at Christ's return. God is sovereign over all life. Don't fear for your life. It is God who gives it. Take up your cross and follow Him. Don't be concerned with those who can kill the body, but not the soul. Persecution will come. There'll be a time that we may need to stand for the truth. I find this pretty convicting because it is so easy at work to not want to say something about the Lord because of its pluralistic environment. But this is the place that I need to most make that effort to make sure that I'm not compromising this gospel. We get into discussions at work and we kind of know where people are at with church, and there's you know who goes to church anyway, but there's this fear that bringing it up or talking about it can cause some consequences. First of all, just from human resources standpoint, but that rarely happens. It's mostly just what might happen to your work relationships. We don't want to compromise those. That's my biggest challenge. That's the place it's hardest for me to share the gospel. I can do it on the street downtown. It's easy. They're all strangers and goodbye. You don't see them afterwards, and you hope that, oh, I tossed out the seed and I hope it grows, and it's up to the Lord at that point. It's a lot different when we have to deal with people to where there's consequences for what we do. Back in Paul's day, there was severe consequences. Emperor Nero was in power at the time during part of Paul's life, and he just had Christians for lunch, or at least barbecues. He didn't really care what he did to them. He thought it was more of a sport. There are consequences. This is a reminder here that it's God who gives the life. It's God who protects us. It's God who calls us. We have a purpose in His purpose. And we are to not seek our own lives, but be willing to lose it. Second of all, we see that we have a supreme example in Jesus Christ. When He faced Pontius Pilate, He knew Pilate was going to put Him to death. Jesus didn't compromise, didn't start giving in to His dialogues and His inquiries. He simply said, I am as you say, and you can't take my life. I'm giving it, basically, is the way He stood there. He laid His life down. No one took it from Him, and He will raise it up. Jesus kept the true, clear, and without reproach. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read verse 21, "For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. And while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." That's a wonderful example. I'm really glad the Holy Spirit put that in there through Peter, because that's been such an encouragement. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. He didn't utter any threats. He knew what His cross was, and Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow Him. He's our example. He became the faithful witness that we read of in Revelation. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, 12 through 14, where we're just reading. Let me turn there. in fighting the good fight to take hold of eternal life, he made a good confession. We see a strong parallel here to Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 4, where in 1 Timothy he says, Timothy, you do the fighting, you hold on to eternal life, you keep the confession. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, 6 through 8, we read a different tone of voice. For I am ready, being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Paul set an example to follow. He followed the model of Christ, and he set the example here for all of us and to Timothy to keep on persevering, to maintain that accountability. Because Christ gave the example, Paul could give the example, Timothy could give the example, and each of us as believers in turn should be able to give that example to say that we have fought the good fight, that we have not given up. And then the next phrase, in the last part of 14, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, is just further emphasis that this is an ongoing fight. No matter how long you live or how difficult life is, we are to maintain this pursuing of righteousness, this maintaining the faith, this running away from evil until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word appearing here is the word epiphany. It means the very crack of dawn, the very first gleam of the dawn. At that time, we'll all be taken home, and the fight will be over. That's how long we're to continue. That dawn in which every one of us as believers look forward to with eager anticipation. But we can't look at it too eagerly in the sense that we quit doing what we're supposed to be doing. We can't quit running the race before we get across the line. In verse 15, which he will bring about at the proper time. No man knows the hour or the day to which the Lord will return. It is within the hands of God the Father alone to dictate when that time will be. It says, not even the Son knows that hour. That's a hard thing to imagine, but that's the way it is. In Psalms we read, one of the cries of David was, how long, O Lord? There are difficulties in every one of our lives, and perhaps we know people who struggle more so than we do, who cry out, how long, O Lord? The end just doesn't seem to be there. It's difficult to persevere. I think of my own wife who has cried this prayer. It's just an unrelenting, unending difficulty. It's a reminder to me of what Paul is trying to refer to here, that this battle is not easy. It goes on and it goes on and it goes on. But because of the grace of Christ, we can endure. If we didn't have that hope, we'd be hopeless. Paul gives another reason to motivate us to maintain the perseverance in this struggle and this pursuit for godliness, and that is just the very nature of God himself. We read in verses the last part of 15 through 16. He goes into a doxology, and he says, he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, who alone possesses immortality and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. Paul began his letter with the doxology in chapter 1. In verse 11, he mentioned that God is blessed, and then in verse 17, he said he's the only God, King of all ages, immortal, invisible, and to him be honor and glory forever and ever. There's a strong parallel here. Paul opens up with that doxology. He's got heaven on the brain, Christ on his heart. Everything he is saying to Timothy to encourage him to stand in this fight is centered around who God is and where we're going. First of all, we read, He who is the blessed and only sovereign. The first question we come to is, who is He? Is this Christ the Son or God the Father? I'll address that in a moment as we get through some more of this content. Is it the triune God? We'll look at that in just a moment. But he says he is the one who is blessed and only sovereign. The word blessed here means to be happy, content, fulfilled. It's not as though God is ever discontent or unhappy. He is what he wants to be. And he is complete and full in himself. But he is also the one that conveys blessedness to others. He conveys it to those who take refuge in him from Psalm 2, those who are chosen in him from Psalm 65, who know him, Matthew 16, and whose sins are forgiven in Romans chapter 4. He is the blessed. He is the source of blessedness. He's the source of contentment and happiness, fulfillment. He is the self-existent one in that himself. And he's the only sovereign, not one of many, not different ones that people imagine in their religions and their false doctrines, but he is the only sovereign. He is sovereign to choose even the appropriate season for Christ's epiphany. The third comment here is the King of Kings, and the fourth is the Lord of Lords. Literally, it's the King of all those who are kinging, and the Lord of all those who are lording. There's no stronger way to say that he's in charge of all of them. He's the supreme. There is no one any higher. So who is he? Well, it says in the next verse, in verse 16, who alone possesses immortality. Well, as we dig into the different passages on immortality, of which there are many, we find it in 1 Timothy 1:17, where he says in his other doxology, now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. The word immortal in that context is different than the one that's in this passage. Slightly different words, they convey some overlapping meaning. But in 1 Timothy 1:17, it's more of the idea of undecaying in existence. It has more to do with one's ongoing nature, his self-existence. In this passage, however, it means deathlessness. But that's not to be confused with endless existence. The fact is that all souls will continue to exist somewhere, heaven or hell. It's a continuing existence, but there's still death involved. So the idea of the immortality here is leading us to a deeper understanding, a bigger context. The key is to go back to verse 13 where it says, God who gives life to all things. Let's take a look also at 2 Timothy 1:8 through 10. Therefore, as he's speaking to Timothy, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he granted us in Christ Jesus for all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, for which he was appointed as apostle and a teacher. He brought immortality, life and immortality to light, and brought it to our understanding. See, our souls were always created to be eternal. So the issue here is not that they quit existing. The issue is the idea of death and whether that's a judgment to hell or heaven, which is a redemption. it's not an issue of annihilation or non-annihilation, eternal versus temporal. Rather, the issue is life and light. Death to the unbeliever is to suffer eternally in hell. Though eternal, their souls are not immortal in that sense, and they quit existing. Life, or the immortality in this case of the believer, is to enjoy eternity in heaven. Therefore, the idea of immortality has to do with the giving of eternal life, life free from the corruption of sin at some point in the future, namely after the return of Christ. We have to look here, too, at who alone possesses immortality. We know that God is immortal in the sense that He never ceases in His existence. But He also, in chapter 6, verse 16 here, said He possesses immortality in the sense of deathlessness. It's something that He has that He can offer and give to others. God possesses life. It is who He is. It can never be separated from Him. This is His ongoing existence. But He also possesses something that He can share with others that can be separated from Him in the sense that He can hand it out. I may possess a few dollars of which I can give or share with others. I can let them go, but the money is not who I am. Now, God is immortal in His ongoing existence, but He has deathlessness to offer to those who come to faith in Christ, who He brings to Himself. So, though God is the possessor of immortality, and indeed He can never lose His life or existence, the context here is the doxology offered to God because of His making such immortality available to His human creation, specifically to believers in Christ, and as such the doxology embodies a sense of the magnitude of God's grace and the mercy that we should be motivated to continue on in the pursuit of godliness regardless of the opposition. Paul's really giving a praise to God. A doxology is a word of glory, a glory word. He's praising God for all this. He's saying He has this immortality, He's shared it with us, and that's our motivation to be able to continue. This is the supreme motivation for all that we do in Christ. Hendrickson says it this way, it, immortality, means that God is life's never-ending fountain. While the believer has received immortality, as one receives a drink of water from a fountain, God has it. It belongs to His very being. He is Himself the fountain. This immortality is offered via regeneration, and it ensures our destiny, it enables our endurance, and it enjoins us to fight the war without fear. So who is it? Is it the Son, or is it the Father? I would say from the context and what Paul is trying to say here that it's the Father that has this immortality. And I would back that up with this, that God the Father raises the Son, as we see from Romans 6, Galatians 1, and 1 Peter chapter 1. We also read in John chapter 10 that Jesus raised Himself. But He says, I do that by the commandment of the Father. The immortality that is to be given is a gift from the Father. It is to be given out. The Son carries that out and offers it to whom the Lord has chosen. A difficult thing to try to explain or get around to, at least the way I did it, but I hope that it makes sense. God the Father is the one that has immortality. It's not to be separated from Christ in the sense that He doesn't continue existing, but the context here would lend itself to be God the Father. The next point we see there is that He dwells in unapproachable light. John 1:4 says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Paul has already talked here about God being the giver of all life. It's natural for him to just flow into this an attribute of God that He is unapproachable light. In Him there is no darkness, we see from 1 John 1:5. But it's unapproachable. It's like the sun, our physical sun. We can't live without the light that it gives. We use that light every day, but yet we can't approach it. We can't stare at it. We can't travel to it. We would be consumed. He dwells in such magnificent glory that we are unable to approach it the way that we are right now. This is a picture of the emphasis and an emphasis on God's majesty, His perfection and His holiness. Someday we shall know as we are known, and someday we will see Him as He is. The next passage, part of the passage here says, whom no man has seen or can see. John 1:18 says, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him, has disclosed Him, made Him known. It doesn't mean that we know everything about Him, but we have learned much more than we would have, obviously. Colossians says, Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the icon of the invisible God. If you think of your desktop on your computer, you click on an icon, the icon does not have the power. It simply is a pointer to the program. Jesus is the icon. Now, I'm not taking anything away from the power of Christ here, but in Colossians 1, that's what it's trying to say, is He's the image of, He brings and He reveals the Father. Hebrews 11:27, Moses, it shares of how Moses was seeing Him who is invisible. It may seem like a paradox here, but it means he was perceiving Him who was unperceivable or unseeable. We know of God, but not because we see Him with our eyes. We know of God and believe in God and we love Him and we trust Him because of the truth that's come within us. We have a sense about who God is, but we don't see Him yet as He is. Matthew 5:8 says, the pure in heart shall see God. And in Revelation 22, it even says, God shall illumine them, meaning His bondservants. In 1 Peter 1, 3 through 9, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. And though you do not see Him now, but believe in Him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. Paul is trying in human words, again by the work of the Holy Spirit, trying to just reveal the magnitude of our God in this short but brief doxology. There is so much more to look forward to. Don't be tied down to seeing what you can see in the trials that come on by your opposition. To Him be honor and eternal dominion. Paul is just overwhelmed in his praise here for how the Lord is majestic, and he wishes that Timothy would understand this. In verses 17 through 19, part of what makes teaching so much scripture all at once is you have several different themes, and you have to sometimes bring them all together. It makes a little bit of a shift now, but it still is on the idea of motivations for godliness. But now he's addressing a specific group, and that is those that are wealthy. Verse 17 reads, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. The word instruct here is a commandment. Instruct them. It's a direct command. It's the second time it occurs in this passage that we've studied today. He's saying, instruct the rich ones. We're not speaking here about those that have a desire to be rich, which is what we talked about last week. Last week, they were part of the enemy. They were the false teachers that were motivated to gain wealth out of their religious services and their false doctrine. This is not the same group of people. He's talking about those that happen to be rich. And he's focusing in on here that it has a tendency to make one conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty that comes with the possession of those riches. It might be some sense of self-accomplishment, a picture of success. Oh, I have this. I have attained honor in the eyes of men. Or, I worked really hard to earn all this money or all these possessions. And so I want to pat myself on the back and sit back and enjoy it and just let everybody see how good I am. That would be conceit. That's the issue of an attitude. He moves then to the issue of fixing their hope, which is an issue of trust. It could be developing some sense of security in the possessions to weather certain economic storms or things that might come. Well, I've got enough that if things went bad, I could still make it through, and not really thinking about the neighbors or others, perhaps. But fixing a sense of trust in it, a sense of independence or a shield from pain or the hurts of others. I have everything I need. I don't need anybody else anymore. I'm going to trust in what I own for my enjoyment, whether it be my 18 television sets or 18 cars or whatever it is. If one goes bad, then it's no problem. You can derive a sense of security like God isn't going to put anything in my way that's going to disrupt my life. That would be a false sense of trust, a misplaced trust. I'm using extreme examples here, but to some degree we can all see that, even if it's just something like a small car, or I trust in it, or it could be assets, a retirement plan, it could be anything. These things are not to become the basis of our security. And certainly, they have no certainty. They can come and go in a heartbeat. I mean, how many times has our stock market dropped 25% in just a day? It's happened a few times, and it's happened in my lifetime. How many times have tornadoes come by, or floods, or whatever else, earthquakes if you live in California, or who knows, God forbid, another 757 coming into a tower. I watched yesterday the videotape of the implosion of the building in Fort Worth that they did back 2 weekends ago. And it just boggles my mind at how, in a few seconds, all the infrastructure of that building is gone, but it's still standing. You can see the charges rippling through the building, and it's just there for a brief moment, and it just collapses and it's gone. How much more so will the return of Christ bring a total end to anything on this earth that we might be depending on? We are to not fix our hope on the uncertainty of these things. But it's not wrong that we have them. We've heard that, I'm sure, many times. They're here for a purpose. And Paul gives us an idea of part of that, and it might surprise us. He says, let me go back to the verse. Down at the end of verse 18, excuse me, end of verse 17, we're to fix our hope on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. That might seem kind of odd for that to be there, because there's always such an emphasis in teaching we hear that, to the warning against trusting in riches and things, but God put them here for a reason, and that is to enjoy them. But in between that, he gives a greater sense of purpose as to what to do with them, and that is that we would fix our hope on God who richly supplies all these things to us. In verse 18, he goes on to say that we are to instruct these rich to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves a foundation of rewards in heaven. It's not that because we gave X number of dollars that somehow we have some special privilege with God. We see some of this in the Roman Catholic theology of giving indulgences, which still is practiced. I gave this so that cuts off my time in purgatory, or I did a good deed by giving money to the church and helped the poor. It won't count for anything in heaven, will it, if it's not done as a believer in faith in Christ and for the motivation of serving the Lord. So the second thing we see there in your bullet is two keys to pursuing this great gain of godliness in a biblical manner, just to fix your hope on God and His character. The doxology that was just given is certainly a good description of how important that is. But everybody is to do that, not just elders. Everybody is to have a hope on God and who He is. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. And God has given us the greatest gift of all, and that is Himself, that we would even know Him. And instruct them to be rich in good works for heaven's sake. The word rich here means abundantly or abundant. Paul has pointed out that it is God in verse 17 who richly supplies us. In Deuteronomy, we also read, I believe it's in chapter 8, it is God who gives us the power to make wealth. We must see every aspect of everything we have as being from the Lord and to be used for His purpose. But there's some good things that can be done with this, and that is to give and be generous. There's a blessing that comes from meeting a person's need, no matter how small. And you don't even have to be wealthy to be able to meet other people's needs. I can remember just taking a bag of groceries to a neighbor. Or even this last weekend, we found out about a need, and someone in a vegetable co-op said, let's collect some other things other than what we buy on our co-op and help this other family that's a neighbor of mine. What a joy to be able to participate in that, to just be able to meet that need at the moment. We read even in James that if you say, oh, I hope things go well with you and don't meet that need, then your faith is void. It's a dead faith. So we're to keep a biblical view of wealth, to fix our hope on God and His character, and to be rich in good works, because it builds up a foundation for the future rewards in heaven. We're not to lay that which is wood, hay, and stubble, according to 1 Corinthians 3. There is a reward in heaven. It's a result of our giving good works. At times it can be from giving physical possessions to meet people's needs. The point here is to draw them to the Lord, or let them know it came from the Lord, that we're motivated in giving this out of our love for the Lord. And in doing so, we build up a treasure in heaven. Jesus said in Mark 10:21, sell all you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Well, some will turn from that and be sorrowful, as in the rich young ruler. Or there's others who can see the real faith in that, and that in the love of giving to the Lord and in doing such a thing, and actually will have treasure in heaven. We can also have the treasure of a good conscience. Why? So that they take hold of that which is life indeed. Get a grip on what really matters. Live out of this world. Not, I'm living out of this world, but live out of this world with your head in the clouds, so to speak, the clouds of heaven, keeping everything in that perspective. Matthew 25, 33 through 40, we hear that the story of how Jesus said, get away from me, you evildoers, and he goes and rewards the sheep for having done good works. And they said, well, when did we ever do anything that deserved your honor? And he said, whenever you gave a cup of water, whenever you did one of the least of these to my brethren, you did it unto me. That's to be the attitude. Many times those who are doing the giving don't even know they're doing it unto the Lord, because they're just motivated out of love. Think on these things above. It's an active effort, but you must do it. It's now a subjunctive verb here when it says that you may take hold of, that they may take hold of. There's a possibility that you might not do it. But it's a commandment. But it's subjunctive in that you might do it. So I hope that you will. I hope that these rich get a hold of this, and they might, to do good works. Salvation is entirely by grace through faith, but the reward is according to works. In 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. In summary, we see that the passion of every believer, and especially leaders in the church, is to pursue the attributes of godliness at all cost, and to maintain that passion by a clear and determined focus on God, his revealed nature, and his eternal promises. Believers are to stay true to their purpose as a church, to be the pillar and support of the truth, fighting for the purity of the gospel in word and by their conduct. True wealth is not found in the things of this world, but in living out our faith for heaven's sake. I know that was kind of a rapid brush through some pretty strong meat. I know Dr. MacArthur has done much more detail in some of these things about the man of God. But I think we see in there the motivation that we should remain true to the faith. We should remain true to pursuing righteousness and godliness, faith in these things. Let me close this in a word of prayer. Father, I thank you for these words and the challenges to us and to me personally. You really are the giver of life that sustains us and keeps us. And there are traps that would want to derail us and snare us. Father, you have, by your regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, given us the ability to run from evil and to pursue that which is godly. It's my prayer, Father, that we would all take a hold of these truths, that we would engage ourselves to pursue and to take hold of, to fight for, to run from the evil, but go for the good. We just, again, are dependent on your grace and the constant work of your Holy Spirit to sustain us and keep us. Keep us mindful of these things that we might bring you glory in all things. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.